And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. You can find this on page 329 if you're looking in the Pew Bible, 329. We are going to take up the first half of this chapter today, and then, Lord willing, we'll finish the book next week. And after that, planning to start a series through the minor prophets, and we'll look at each of the prophets in turn. The author of the book of Ruth, which many people think is Samuel, we don't know for sure, has left us sort of with a cliffhanger in a sense. And we've got these two widows who've returned from the land of Moab. They're destitute. The younger widow goes to pick up grain in the field, ends up meeting a wealthy citizen of the town who has taken an interest in helping the family. And at the start of chapter 3, there's sort of a question there. Is Ruth going to find a husband? And so she goes at the encouragement of the older widow Naomi to approach this wealthy relative, Boaz, asking for redemption, asking for marriage. And we learned in chapter 3 that Boaz is interested in marrying her, in redeeming her. But there's a catch. There's another relative more closely related who's in first in line, in a sense, has dibs on the land and on Ruth. And so we end the last chapter with the question not whether Ruth is going to be married, but who is going to marry her. I think we're all rooting for this man Boaz, who we've seen is quite an upstanding fellow, but this other character, we don't know much about him. And now in chapter 4, we're going to see how this is resolved. Let's give attention to God's word. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I've acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his holy word. Well, for those of us who have our health care at Indiana University, we're being introduced to a new system that they're putting in place to try to cut costs. And the way this works is that in addition to our normal health premiums, we will be charged an extra fee per month. Unless we jump through some certain hoops that they've laid out for us. If we do those things, then we can reduce or maybe even eliminate these extra fees that they're adding on. And so what they want us to do is to get a health screen. And then eventually we're going to have to all reach certain targets for what our weight is, what our body mass is, what our cholesterol levels are. And if we don't make these targets, we will have to pay a surcharge on our health care. One of the things I found interestingly and obviously absent from this discussion was any targets on the amount of antipsychotic drugs that people were taking. Now, that may seem like a strange statement to make, but IU spends more money every year, and it's in the order of millions of dollars, on antidepressants and psychostimulants. It's the number one prescription drug. And IU, in that sense, wouldn't be different than any other place. Because we live in an age where more and more we take medication. And we need medication seemingly to deal with all kinds of things. The anxieties that we face, the fears that we have, the ability to control our emotions and our worries and things like that. And this is increasingly the case. There was an article in the New York Times just this last week saying that the number of children now, even under the age of 5, receiving these kinds of medication is on the rise. And we have more and more trouble coping, in a sense, with what life throws at us. In some way, this is an amazing paradox. Because in some sense, we live in this country, right? We're talking about the American situation. We live in a country where we have more peace and prosperity than any people in the history of the world. And yet, our ability to deal with stress and with difficulties seems to be less. And at least part of it has to do with the absolutely frantic pace at which we live our lives. And so that we're always running around dealing with work and kids and activities and all these things so that we find no rest. And it is an amazing paradox that here we are in a place where, in an objective sense, we have much more rest. I'm not worried that on my way home, I'm going to be attacked by a mob, or that my house is going to be burned down, or that a tsunami is going to wipe me out. I mean, I'm just not worried about that. But in a lot of places in the world, these are daily things people are worrying about. We're not worried about these things. And yet we have great difficulty finding peace and finding rest. Now we come to the book of Ruth, and we see the book of Ruth, many people, as a wonderful love story. I mean, isn't it great? This poor foreign girl is going to marry this wealthy leading citizen, and they're going to live happily ever after. And what a great story. It's no wonder that most people like the book of Ruth. But we've tried to say that's not really, ultimately, what the book of Ruth is about. It's about a much greater love story. And that love story is the love of God for hopeless people. For hopeless people. I think one of the reasons that we live in a culture that increasingly is unable to find peace and to find rest is because, in general, we don't seek peace and rest in the only place that it can really be found, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, Boaz, is meant to show us, as we've seen, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes and gives his people true rest. Something that we're all searching for, something that seems very elusive at best to find in our culture. Christ has paid the price to redeem us and gives us rest in his work. And that's what we want to see as we look at this text this morning. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of Boaz going to the gate and meeting with the elders and meeting with this other relative. And listen to what we learn about that. The first thing I'd like you to notice, it's the first point in your outline this morning, is that you, like Ruth, need the rest that comes only from the Redeemer. We said before, Ruth and Naomi have returned. They're both widows. Their husbands died when they were in the land of Moab. And they came back without prospects, without resources. And the only way they've been able to stay alive is because Ruth has gone out to gather grain, to glean behind the harvesters, to pick up what she can to stay alive. But they've got food now, but that doesn't answer these two larger questions that we've said are facing them. And that is the need for someone to redeem their land. The family land is going to be lost because they can't support it. They need the money to live on. And the need for descendants. They are both widows. There are no children. The family name is going to be extinguished from the land. And so Naomi, at the start of chapter 3, decides that she will seek rest. You see in verse 1 of chapter 3, "My daughter, shall I not seek security or rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Where can Ruth find rest? There's no rest in being a gleaner all your life, doing backbreaking labor, just trying to stay alive. She wants Ruth to have peace and security, freedom from anxiety and worry about the future, freedom from fear about how am I fitting into this culture where I know no one, where I'm a foreigner. How is it that I can have this security and this peace and this rest? And Naomi points her toward Boaz and says, "We've got to ask Boaz for help." And we live in the same kind of a situation, don't we? We need rest. We need security. We need freedom from constant worry about the future and what's going to happen to me. And will it be well with me? How do I live in a hostile world as a Christian? And it points us to Jesus Christ, the one who brings peace. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He was telling his disciples this as he was preparing them for his departure and his death and his subsequent departure. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." He says in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." If you seek peace in this world, what is Jesus saying? You will never find it. You will never find it. This is a fallen world marred by sin. You cannot find you can find momentary peace, but you cannot find lasting peace in this world. That's why Jesus Christ offers himself. One of the professors at our seminary in Pittsburgh has over 1,000 sermons online available to listen. And the one sermon series of all those sermons that is far and away the most listened to sermon series is on anxiety. Not a coincidence. We worry all the time. And you know what? If we live in a world in which we're going to die and face judgment, we should be worried. That's why we cannot find lasting peace in this world. It's not going to happen. The only place you can find it is in the world beyond. It comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Ruth is pointing us toward. We need rest. That rest is only available through the Lord Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ has dealt with the problem of sin and the alienation with God that results from sin. Christ is the only Redeemer who gives us rest. Well, as we think about this passage, it shows us some things about our Redeemer and the way he works. The second thing in your outline, your Redeemer's work is a free gift to you. This actually helps produce peace and rest if we understand the nature of our redemption and who our Redeemer is. You remember in chapter 3, when Ruth came to seek redemption, what was her posture? Did she come banging on the table? I know my rights. This is what I'm owed. She came and laid down at His feet. If you recognize that redemption is a gift, a gracious gift, and we see that in this text. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, we were told that Boaz said he would see to it as soon as he could. If you see in verse 13 of chapter 3, if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, he says to her, lie down until morning. And then in verse 18, when Ruth goes back and tells all this to Naomi, Naomi says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So Boaz is going to do the work and take the initiative here. And we read earlier in the service about the law of the Redeemer in Leviticus 25 and in Deuteronomy 25. Right, and so this is the idea. Is Boaz going to redeem the land? Is he going to serve as the nearest of kin? Well, you realize he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to fill in. He wasn't the closest relative. And he certainly wasn't the brother of the deceased. In fact, there was no brother, was there? Because these two brothers, Mahlon and Chilion, had both died. You understand? Boaz did not have an absolute obligation to do anything in this situation. He wasn't a brother, and he wasn't even the nearest in the extended family. But he wanted to help her. And let's not glorify him too much. He probably loved her at this point and wanted to marry her. But the point is, he didn't have an obligation to redeem her. An absolute obligation. And so what does he do? Well, the text in chapter 4 tells us that he goes and sits down in the gate. Now, in these ancient cities, the gate was where all the official business was done. And so the fact that he can sit in the gate means that he's an elder. He's a town councilman. He's a leader. He's a judge in the city. And he comes there and he waits. And in God's providence, of course, not just a lucky coincidence, along comes this nameless relative. And he says, come over here and sit down. And then when he has that man sitting down, he goes and gathers 10 of the other elders. He, in essence, is impaneling a jury. You couldn't do official business without 10 Jewish men. This is why we think there's no synagogue, for example, in the city of Philippi. When Paul goes to preach there, the women are out praying by the river. Because there are obviously 10 men in the city. You can't have a synagogue without the 10 men. And that's what's behind this. He's gathering these people for an official meeting. And he wants to present his case. And we're going to see in a minute that he presents his case in a way that's very much to get the result he wants out of this. We'll see that in a minute. But we want to realize here that Boaz was under no absolute obligation to redeem Ruth. He does it because he loves Ruth and he chooses to do it. And we have to understand, if you want to experience the rest of God that comes through the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, you have to grapple with the fact that Jesus does not have to save you. He does not owe you anything. Ted Donnelly is a preacher and a Reformed Presbyterian pastor in Northern Ireland. Has a nice little series on the book of Ruth. And if you want to hear another series, a better series on Ruth, go listen to his sermons. But one of the things he says in there is he says, you know, people are always saying, you know, well, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? It's not fair that God would judge those who have not heard the gospel. And he said, what's behind that, of course, is an assumption that God has to save anybody. And you think about the way we think. That is the way we think. But that's wrong. God put Adam and Eve in a situation where they had everything they needed. All they had to do was obey. They disobeyed. God could have wiped out the human race right then. That's what the arrangement was. Disobey and you die. You and all your descendants are gone. But God doesn't do that. God is under no obligation to human beings because we've rebelled against Him. And yet He comes along and does it anyway. That's the beauty of the gospel. God saves people anyway. Not because they deserve it, but because He is gracious. And so Jesus comes and says, I willingly lay down my life for my sheep. Okay? That's a part of how we get peace. We understand Jesus Christ doesn't owe us anything. And he saves us anyway. I'll tell you, that's been helpful to me this week. Because it's real easy to ask, you know, why certain things like miscarriages happen. But when I understand God doesn't owe me and my family one healthy child, let alone five healthy children, we understand that peace, because he doesn't owe us anything. And he gives us so much beyond what we need. Your redemption is a gift, and it's a costly gift. It's a costly gift. Your Redeemer pays a high price to redeem you. Boaz gathers these city officials, and it appears from our text that a crowd gathers. It says the people are there as well to hear what's going on. This is interesting. What's this going to be? And so Boaz presents the situation once he's got the group assembled there to this relative. It says in verse 3 that he says to the close relative, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. See, he lays out the situation and the man's response. He very quickly says, I'll redeem that. I'll do that. Now, what's going on in his mind? Well, here's this old widow. And if I buy this land, and then I can rent the land and I can support the widow off of this produce from the land, and I can take care of her, and then she's going to die, and I will get the land when she dies. She has no descendants. And so I can do something that makes me look good in the eyes of the community. I'm fulfilling my responsibility as a redeemer. And in the end, I'm actually enriching myself. This is a no-brainer for this guy. So of course he's going to redeem the land. But Boaz keeps a trump card back, doesn't he? And he says in verse 5, there's just one little detail that you need to factor in the equation. And that is that Naomi's not the only one with a claim to this land. Because Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabitess, remember, the foreigner, also has a claim to this land. And if you buy the land, you also acquire Ruth. So you'll have to support Ruth. And in fact, Ruth's first child will be counted as Elimelech's descendant, Naomi's descendant. And that child will get the land. Well, now the whole situation's changed. The whole situation's changed. He's going to have to lay out a big sum of money. He's going to have to support two women. He's going to have to do all this for land that he will never, it'll never come back to his estate. It will always be a part of Naomi's estate through the son that he will have to raise. This is difficult. I call this the IU bike auction maneuver that's happened here. If you've ever been to the IU bike auction, the way they sometimes get rid of bikes that aren't being bid on is to couple them with bikes they know will be attractive to people. And so you've got a bike everybody wants, you grab one that nobody wants and put it together. Now this is a 2-for-1 deal. And you have to haul off these bikes that you don't necessarily want. Now, in this case, it was an added expense. I'm not trying to demean Ruth here by this, but this was an added expense. And so the man says, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. And we don't know exactly what he means. Does he mean that he cannot afford it? I mean, that I don't have the money to do it. It's too much. Does he mean I've already got a wife and family, and he says it's going to mess up my inheritance? Does he mean more kids are just chopping this up in more different pieces? I can't do it. It's going to diminish my the inheritance I have left. Or does he mean, as some commentators think, that I can't take this foreign woman, this Moabitess, and we all know what Moabite women are like. I can't take her into my family. That's going to ruin my family name. And so does he mean that he'll mess up his inheritance that way? We don't know what he means. But what we do know is that this nameless relative refuses to do his duty. But Boaz does not refuse. Boaz buys it all and takes Ruth to be his wife. You see what he says there before all the people in verses 9 and 10. He says to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's, all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I've acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren." You see, he's taking on both of these roles. He's going to redeem the land. He's going to help provide descendants to take care of their problem of not having a people to live on the land. What did that cost Boaz? He had to spend a lot of money for land that he was never going to benefit from personally. He had to support two women. He redeemed a person who, in one sense, could give him nothing back, at least from a monetary sense. It was a huge expense he took on. But it's very little compared to the expense that Jesus Christ assumed to redeem his people. Now, Jesus was rich. Jesus had all the riches of heaven at his disposal. And he left heaven. He left heaven to come and live a life of oppression and poverty in which he was mocked and humiliated and eventually murdered. And he went through death itself in order to redeem people. What a price. What an amazing price the Lord paid to redeem his people. First Peter tells us that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's what it cost. And what did it cost God the Father to send his Son, to see his Son suffer and die at the hand of his creatures? It was a high price the Lord paid to redeem people like you and me, people who could not do anything to help him. The psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 49, reminds us that no one can redeem their soul. Your parents can't redeem your soul. Your spouse can't redeem your soul. Your friends can't redeem your soul. You can't redeem your soul. Boaz couldn't redeem Ruth's soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself body and soul so that your soul could be redeemed. And that's where this text is pointing us. That kind of redemption that's possible only through Christ, that's expensive. It was a gift, but it was an expensive gift. And as a part of this gift, your Redeemer gives you life and blessing. That's the fourth point in our outline. Your Redeemer gives you life and blessing. Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, and now her whole situation has changed. She's no longer poor. She's no longer an outsider. In fact, look at how the people in the community respond to her in verses 11 and 12. The people who were at the gate and the elders, so see, there is a crowd there. They say, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah." That's an older name for Bethlehem, "and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman." Isn't that fascinating? What are they saying about this foreign woman? May she be like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, those are the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel. I mean, you can't get any more blue blood than that. We have this fascinating thing in our denomination, our little denomination, that there are families that go back generations. And some of you are here. And sometimes those are referred to as blue blood families. And in the old days, those used to all have Scotch and Irish names in the Covenanter Church. But what's been fascinating, of course, is to see how the denomination has changed in recent years. And now I would guess that far less than half of us in here would be considered blue bloods. Most of us are, I don't know what the alternative to a blue blood is, but we're mutts. You know, we come in from all kinds of different backgrounds and things like that. And here, you know, this is what's fascinating is that they're saying, may you be like these women who built the tribe of Judah. And these Bethlehemites, they're in the tribe of Judah, and they're part of Israel. And they're saying, we see Ruth like this. We pray for God's blessing on Ruth. Ruth is a part of the covenant community, and every bit has her place in there. It's amazing what God has done in Ruth's life. She's gone from being this poor outsider who knows nobody now to one who's being prayed for and extolled by the people at the city gate. It's an amazing picture of God's grace that's what's happened in her life. And we have to realize it's more than just a rags to riches story. We're not just excited about this because, wow, isn't this great? You know, she went from this bad situation to this great situation. It's something greater than that that the text is pointing us to, because now, see, Ruth has a place in the land. She has a lasting inheritance. She has a place in the land and a place with the people of God. And as we said before, Boaz could never give her an eternal inheritance, right? He gives her this temporal inheritance, but it's pointing toward the eternal inheritance. Because in the Old Testament, the place in the land was a representation of people's place in heaven with God. It was eternal. That's why it was so important that people's names not be extinguished from the land. And this is why when Jesus comes, he tells his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you. There is a place for each one of you, and it has your name written on it if you're one of Jesus Christ's children. You have a place, and it's not just a temporal place. It's not just in the land, the physical land. It's a place in heaven. These are the blessings that come from our Redeemer. And God, we have to see that God has given us these eternal blessings. It's so easy in the church to say, here, come and be a part of the church. Come to Christ. You can be a better student at IU. You'll get better grades if you're a Christian. You'll have a better marriage. Your relationships will go better. You'll be better at raising your children. And we could say all these things, and those things might be true, but we know that in some cases, becoming a Christian makes your life a lot harder, not a lot easier. And better. And yes, there are blessings in this life for coming to Christ, but those are not the extent of it. That's not even a little part of it. The biggest part of it is our eternal blessings and life that God gives us, eternal life with Him, perfected and free from all sin. And we have to remind ourselves that's what we have from our Redeemer. He gives us blessing and life, and that does affect us now, but it gives us wonderful promises for the future. This is helpful for us to have peace now, to understand that. And then finally, the fifth point in your outline, your Redeemer makes your redemption absolutely certain. There's an important thing going on here in this text. When back in the year 2000, I was still coaching hockey at IU. And that year, we made it to the national championship game. And I can remember this very clearly. I was walking out to the ice for the third period of that game. It was a close game. Our team had been outplaying the other team pretty severely. The score was very close. And as I was walking out to the ice, one of our fans was standing there, and he said to me, "It's in the bag. It's in the bag." Well, any of you been around for a little while know it wasn't in the bag. And we ended up losing a game we very easily could have won, but some things went against us. That's what happens in sports, and we lost. I said, you know, is it ever in the bag? Is there ever a sure thing? Well, there's one sure thing. And that's what's described for us in this text. And the text goes to great lengths to help us understand that your redemption in Christ is a sure thing. It is something that literally is in the bag. Boaz said to Ruth back in chapter 3, I will redeem you. I'm going to check with this other guy first, but I will redeem you. Now, we might all ask the question, well, you know, Boaz certainly knows what this other character is like. He plays him like a fiddle in this whole situation. Why doesn't he just say to himself, look, this guy's never going to do what he needs to do. I'll just take care of it. Why go through this? Well, there's a real important reason for that. He wants this to be done exactly according to the law of God and the expectations of the community. And so he does it publicly. How many times in this text does it say witnesses, right? He says, you are witnesses. They say, we are witnesses. This is an official transaction. I gave you a quote from commentator Leon Morris. He says, the elders' importance was such that any transaction attested to by them was of unimpeachable validity. That's why he's doing it. This is official. This is not some side deal I'm working out on my own. This is official. And this is partly why they go through the ceremony of the sandal. Now, this is a little different than what we read in from Deuteronomy. This is not a case where Ruth is taking off his sandal and spitting in his face. This is the man giving his sandal as a receipt. He's saying, I'm never going to walk on that land. This is your land. You have this as a receipt. This is done in the most official way it can be done. Boaz meets all the legal requirements to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And this redemption is a matter of public record. And this is why you and I have salvation. Because our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, comes and he follows the law to the letter in every possible way. He perfectly fulfills God's law in our place. And what do? While all this is going on, we do nothing. We do nothing. What is Ruth all about in this chapter? Look back in chapter 3, verse 18. Naomi says to Ruth, sit still, my daughter. The man will not rest until he's concluded the matter. There's one person doing all the work, and it's not Ruth. Ruth is waiting to find out what happens. And of course, this runs against our natural grain because every fiber of our being wants to participate in our salvation. We want to do our part. Right? Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Give me a list of things. And this points us to the fact that the Redeemer comes. He fulfills every element of the law and he does it perfectly without your help. Without your help at any point. You see how important that is for having peace and having rest. Because if your salvation or your ongoing walk with the Lord depended at any point on your performance, well, I'd be worried about that. I'd be very worried if my standing with God at any point, at any moment, depended on my efforts. We should all be terrified if that's the case. But that isn't the case. Jesus Christ comes and he does all the work. The Redeemer does all the work. And the work is done officially. And there's no reneging on the work. It can't be undone. And that's what the legal aspect of all this points us to. And this is a struggle for us. I want you to think just a moment. What do you think probably is the most ignored commandment of the Ten Commandments among Christians? Not in the regular society, but among Christians, which commandment is most ignored? Now, we could have a debate about this. Maybe we'll do that someday. But I think at least vying for one of the top, at least in outward life, is the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a day of rest. We won't rest. We won't rest. And this just goes into all of our lives. Look at Exodus 31, verse 13. I gave that to you as a cross-reference. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Why were they to keep the Sabbath? Because it was a sign that God was doing the work. God was making them holy. They weren't making themselves holy. You understand how that works? We refuse to rest because we've got to be doing stuff. Part of the Sabbath, the beauty of the Sabbath, is it forces us to say, no, I'm not saving myself. I'm not keeping myself saved. I'm not sanctifying myself. God is doing all of that. And I will rest in Him. It's hard. Because our natural bent is not to rest in Him. We're always doing it. But this is where rest comes from. The Redeemer did the work. And He wants you to rest in Him and find peace in Him. And you can rest. You can rest. Because Christ has done it all. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Schindler's List. But at the end of that movie, it's based on the true story of a man named Oskar Schindler, who during World War II used Jews to run his factories, and in the end was able to use that to save around 1,100 to 1,200 Jewish people from concentration camps. And toward the very end, as they were liquidating the camps, he was in Poland. He had to literally buy back every one of his employees. And the commandant of the concentration camp made him pay a high price for every single person that he brought back. And he got around 1,100 people. And he spent everything he had. The man actually was poor the rest of his life. But he got those people out of the concentration camp and he saved them from the gas chamber. And there's this remarkable scene in the movie at the end where he just breaks down and he says, you know, I could have done more. You see that car? He would have bought my car from me. That was 3 or 4 more lives. And you see this pin? That's gold. He would have bought that from me. That's another life. And he weeps over the fact that he could not and did not save more people. And we have a Redeemer who couldn't have done any more. He couldn't have done any more. He doesn't say, I wish I would have, and then I could have. He did absolutely everything He wanted to do, He needed to do, He had to do, He could do to save His people. And because Christ completed the work, His people will be saved. That's how we have peace. When we recognize we don't deserve anything, the Lord gives us salvation as a free gift. He gives His very Son, Jesus gives Himself, to purchase our redemption. And that redemption, which gives you eternal life, is absolutely certain. Because Christ paid that in full. And it can't be undone. And no matter what we're struggling with in this world, that is good news for us. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for our redemption, and we thank You for our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who fulfilled every requirement to save His people. And Lord, we confess that we don't have the peace that we ought to have in this life because we're so easily drawn off from the truths of this text, that we really don't deserve anything, but that we've been given everything, an eternal inheritance that comes to us through a costly gift that you've done all the work. We're not left here trying to scrape out the remaining aspects of our salvation. You didn't do 99% and leave the last 1% for us to work on. But you did everything needed to redeem us. And we thank you and we pray that your Spirit would impress that truth on our hearts and that that would affect the way we live our lives, the way we think about our lives in this world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's turn in our psalm books to Psalm 130. This is a psalm that also speaks about redemption. Psalm 130, selection A. Lord, from the depths I cried to you. My Lord, give ear to me. And you see the final stanza. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord saves graciously. And Israel, he will redeem from all iniquity. There it is. He redeems us from our sin. That's the redemption of our Lord. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 130a together.